And all God's people said,
amen.
Well, the energy is low out there. Do we need to do some jumping jacks maybe? So for the past 5 weeks, we have been trudging through the wilderness. And maybe that's why the energy is low, because we've had 5 weeks of this sort of down, dark wilderness. And we've been digging through that. And what we know is that in Scripture, wilderness is a place that's rough and rugged. It's a place that's lonely and depressing. And we know from our own experience that the wilderness is not just a geographic location. I mean, Jesus went out into the wilderness. The Israelites went out to the wilderness. They wandered around in the desert. But we know that it's not just a geographic location. Sometimes we go through seasons of wilderness in our lives. Times when we don't know which end is up, and we feel like we're abandoned and alone. And all of us have probably experienced times like that, and if we haven't, we probably will sooner or later. Now, if this is your first Sunday with us, we've taken this entire season of Lent to walk through the Bible and to explore stories of biblical characters who have experienced the wilderness, people who have experienced trials and traumas and tragedies, people who underwent terrible times in their lives. And we did that to see if there's anything we can learn from them, from their journey with God, their faith journeys, and their path through the wilderness. We've looked at them to see if there's anything we can glean from their stories that will help us when we go through times of wilderness in our own lives. And today is the conclusion of our wilderness wanderings. Today is also, in the season of the church, today is also Palm Sunday and Passion Sunday. Our children have already come in with palm branches this morning and waving them in the air, reminiscent of Jesus' triumphal entry, which we'll talk about in just a moment. And today begins Holy Week. It's the anniversary of the most important week in the history of the world. There's none other more important than this week. And in keeping with that, we're going to begin this morning by reading the story of the very first Palm Sunday. So I want you to focus in Matthew chapter 21, and I'll begin reading at verse 1. When they had come near Jerusalem and reached Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went ahead of them and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, the way I'd like for you to help me this morning is to turn to a couple people around you, and I'd like for you to deliver this message. The message is, you are not the Lone Ranger. Can you do that for me? You are not the Lone Ranger. One of our recurring themes through this whole season of Lent and this wilderness sermon series is that we are not the Lone Ranger. When we go through times of darkness and wilderness, we are not alone. Others have gone through it before us, and we don't go through it by ourselves. You are not the Lone Ranger. Well, of course, as I've already mentioned, today is Palm Sunday, and you've seen that with the palms. You've heard that through the scripture lesson this morning. It's the day we commemorate the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem in the last week of his life. But some of you might not know this next piece. That's pretty familiar. We celebrate Palm Sunday every single year, but what you might not know is that historians tell us that there were actually probably two triumphal entries in Jerusalem around that first Palm Sunday. There were probably two parades or processions. Maybe the best modern equivalent of that would be motorcades. There were two motorcades, and these two triumphal entries would have happened on opposite sides. They would have come from opposite sides of Jerusalem, and these two processionals could not have been more different. They were not only from opposite sides of Jerusalem, they were opposite in every possible way. On one side of Jerusalem, to the northwest, from the city of Caesarea by the sea, about 60 miles from Jerusalem, there would have been a processional coming, because that is the place where Pontius Pilate lived. Now, Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor for the whole area, for Jerusalem and all of Judea, and his home was in Caesarea by the sea. And this guy, Pontius Pilate, you know him from later on in the gospel lesson where Jesus is crucified and comes before Pilate. He was a powerful man. He was not only powerful, he was ruthless and violent, and he fiercely defended his territory. Rome, Caesar had entrusted him to take care of all of Judea, and he defended that fiercely. He was so ruthless and so violent, in fact, that the Jewish people hated Pilate. They didn't just hate Pilate, they hated all of the Roman army. The fact that their land, this land that had been promised to them by God, was occupied by this foreign army, by Rome, and they hated it. They dreamed of the day when God's Messiah would come, and they believed that the Messiah would assemble an army and kick Rome out, run them out of town, and that they would once again be elevated to ruling themselves. And they waited on that. They dreamed about that. They prayed for that. And Pontius Pilate knew that. He also knew that about this time of year, at least 100,000 extra Jewish pilgrims would be streaming into Jerusalem, the capital city, because it was time to celebrate the Passover, the highest, holiest time in the year for a Jewish person. And so these hundreds of thousands of pilgrims will be streaming into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, which was a celebration of freedom. It was like Independence Day, because they celebrated, the Jewish people celebrated the deliverance of God from slavery in Egypt. God had gone to great lengths to make sure that the Israelite people could be free. So if you're a Jew in Jesus' day, you went to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. It's just what you did. And that's why Pilate is going too. That's why this one procession, this one triumphal entry is coming from Caesarea by the sea. Because Passover, with all of its talk about Jewish freedom, had a tendency to rile the Jewish people up. And at Passover, they got even madder about the fact that they were under Roman rule. They had to live under this occupation. And you combine that with hundreds of thousands of extra people in Jerusalem, and there was bound to be trouble. So Pontius Pilate does what all tyrants do. He makes sure that the Jewish people know who's the boss. So he puts together his cavalry. He lines up thousands of Roman troops and their armor and their swords and their spears, and he gets on top of a big war horse, and they march those 60 miles from Caesarea by the sea all the way into Jerusalem. And along the way, they beat drums and they try to raise a racket just as a show of force, as a way of intimidating the people, a way of saying, hey, if you step out of line, if you try to foment a revolt, then you will be crushed. So that was one triumphal entry. On the other side of Jerusalem, however, on Palm Sunday, there was a very different kind of procession. And this one would be far less intimidating, And on that side, coming from the Mount of Olives to the east, there was this wannabe rabbi from Nazareth, of all places, a place where they believed nothing good came from. And so there was this wannabe rabbi, and he gets on top of a little donkey. I don't know if you've ever seen a Jerusalem donkey, but they are very short, low to the ground. And so Jesus mounts this little donkey, his toes probably dragging the ground. And there's all these people who gather, and they start screaming, waving palm branches in the air as a sign of this revolution. They think that Jesus is going to be the king, the Messiah, who's going to come in and assemble an army. And this rabbi, Jesus, clumsily rides that donkey through the Kidron Valley and up to the Temple Mount. Now, compared to Pilate's motorcade, Jesus' procession looks pretty pitiful. But still, you got this crowd and you got people yelling and screaming, praising Jesus as King, Messiah, the Anointed One, the one who will come and deliver God's people from captivity, to free them from being hostages to Rome. So they think that Jesus is going to be that kind of king. And he's on his way to assemble an army to kill Pilate and run the Romans out. But Jesus is not coming to kill. Instead, he's coming to die. By the end of the week, Jesus will be forsaken in every way possible. First, he'll be forsaken by one of his own disciples, one of his best friends in the world, somebody who had been traveling with him every day for 3 years at least. And that disciple forsakes him by selling him out, betraying him for just 30 pieces of silver. And when Judas betrays Jesus by leading the temple guards to find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and when they come to arrest him, the rest of the 12, well, they forsake him too. Because in the time when Jesus needed friends the most, they scattered. They run for the hills. And then you got Peter. This Peter was Jesus' right-hand man. Peter's the one to whom Jesus said, "You are the rock, and I will build my church on you." This is Peter. This is the leader of the rest of the 12. And he forsakes Jesus by denying that he even knows who Jesus is 3 times in the course of just a few hours. Can you imagine? Every time Jesus turns around, somebody else forsakes him. And then next, that same crowd, that crowd that gathered at the city gate and waved palm branches in the air and put their cloaks and their coats down on the road so Jesus could ride that donkey into Jerusalem and up to the Temple Mount, that same crowd gathers. The ones who say, "You're the king, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Well, by the end of the week, they change their tune. And when Pilate gives them the opportunity to save one prisoner, they get a choice between Barabbas and Jesus. Well, they choose Barabbas. And then when Pilate asks him, "Well, what do you want me to do with Jesus? Because, I don't think he's done anything wrong. What would you have me do with him?" They shout out, "Let him be crucified." And that's what will happen. This week, a week that we call holy, will be anything but for Jesus. In fact, he'll be hellish. He'll be mocked. He'll be spat upon. He'll be beaten. And he'll be made to carry the instrument of his torture and death until he can stand no longer. Then he'll be nailed to that cross to suffer and suffocate to death. Because that's how you die on the cross. You run out of strength to raise yourself up to be able to breathe. And that's what will happen to Jesus. And with almost no air left in his body, Jesus will cry out toward heaven, my God, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken. The crowds in Jerusalem, Judas, Peter, the rest of the disciples, and then at the very end, Jesus also felt forsaken by God the Father. So if you ever feel forsaken, know that you are not the Lone Ranger. See, today is Palm Sunday, but it's also Passion Sunday. Passion Sunday is a tradition that developed, at least in part, because the church throughout the centuries has learned that there is a temptation. There's a temptation to bounce from today, Palm Sunday, palms waving in the air, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, celebrate the Messiah, the King. There's a temptation to jump from that straight to Easter. But if we do that, we miss out on the journey. So Passion Sunday arose as a way to combat that temptation, because you can't understand Easter without walking with Jesus through the gruesome events of Good Friday. We can't understand the empty tomb without also staring at the bloody cross. You can't grasp the hope of the resurrection without really coming to terms with the reality of death and our sin. It's only by walking through Good Friday that we can celebrate Easter. So Passion Sunday grew up as a way to keep us from skipping past the passion and suffering of Jesus straight to Easter. And it's a tradition on Passion Sunday to read the Passion narrative. And we're going to do that. We're not going to put it on the screens, because I want you to focus all your energy instead in your ears, to listen, to truly hear. And I want to invite you to stand as we read this Passion story. Now Jesus stood before the governor, Pilate, and Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You say so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many accusations they make against you?" But again, Jesus gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that Pilate was greatly amazed. Now at the festival, the governor was accustomed to release a prisoner for the crowd, anyone whom they wanted. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Jesus Barabbas. So after they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he realized that it was out of jealousy that they'd handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that innocent man, for today I have suffered a great deal because of a dream about him." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus killed. Pilate again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And again they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said, "Then what should I do with Jesus who is called the Messiah?" All of them said, "Let him be crucified." Then Pilate asked, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he could do nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took some water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Then the people as a whole answered, ironically, "His blood be on us and on our children." So he released Barabbas for them. And after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into Pilate's headquarters, and they gathered the whole cohort around him. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on his head. They put a reed in his right hand and knelt before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. After mocking him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on them. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they came upon a man from Cyrene named Simon. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they crucified him, they divided his clothes among them by casting lots. Then they sat down there and kept watch over him. Over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then the two bandits were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from that cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross now, and then we will believe in him. He trusts God. Let God deliver him if he wants to. For he said, 'I am God's son.'" The bandits who were crucified with him also taunted him in the same way. From noon on, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And about 3:00, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "This man is calling for Elijah." At once, one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And then Jesus cried again with a loud voice and breathed his last. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You may be seated. Jesus was forsaken in every way imaginable. And then at the height of his worst wilderness, his worst agony, he cried out to the Father. And here's the unnerving thing. We have no record that the Father answered. Why? Why didn't God answer? Why didn't God give some assurance to Jesus while he hung on that cross? I don't know the answer to that. I don't know why Jesus had to endure the experience of feeling forsaken after all he'd already been through. But what I do have to leave you with this morning is a quote from a preacher, Barbara Brown Taylor. And she says, "All I know is that because of the cross, none of us ever has to feel that way again. Because Jesus was all alone and we have his company. When we feel our most hurt, our most frightened, our most forsaken by God, we have this companion who has been there and will be there for us. Nothing we think or do while we are in this state can shock him. Nothing we can say can make him turn away. If we say, 'Where are you, God? I'm all alone here,' Jesus said it first. If all we can do is cry out, Jesus cried out first. In his suffering, Jesus becomes the comfort of those who have no comfort. And no matter how we might feel, because of Jesus, we will never, ever be abandoned in the wilderness. We will never be forsaken." And all God's people said, "To be continued."
Amen. Will you stand with us?